So many of you know that we, as a family, spent 9 days in our suburban. It was great. It was a fun time. No, it really was. We made it all the way down to LA and back up through California, San Francisco, and then 3 days in Shasta. And our car didn't have any problems, so we were just praising God at every moment. Not that we were expecting it, but here I am talking about believing God for the impossible. And I'm just saying I'm just grateful that my car didn't break down. But we did have a great time. And one of the things that really changed, last time we drove to LA as a family, we were a little bit smaller family. There was only five of us. And we drove all the way to Disneyland. We went down to Disneyland, was it 15 years ago or so. And back then, how did you find your way when you got into a city that you didn't know? Maps, right? And I never really had a street map, so you pull out a map that would just get you basically down the highway and somewhere into the larger metropolitan area. But once you got in there, you're toast, if you don't really, especially LA with all those crazy freeways and exits on both sides and eight, nine, ten lanes. Well, now we have friendly lady named Siri. Siri goes with us, and she talks to us, and she tells us where to go and when to turn, and she gives us a reminder of how far away. And the great thing that I love about Siri is in the maps is that you can blow them up, and the more you blow up, it's not just a blank slate, right? It's real streets, and they tell you, like, you can see restaurants and gas stations and all sorts of different things. I love to know where I'm going. And so even if I've kind of figured out where we're going, I still like to have that map. I press start, and the navigation tells me where I'm going. I can see where it's curving. And I guess you could say I like to play it safe. I like to know where I'm going. I've used Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 for my children as a blessing for many, many years. And it says, trust the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll do what? He'll make your paths straight. He's going to make it clear, right? That's how I've always held on to that and interpreted that, because I like to know what's ahead of me. But God isn't always predictable, right? And as C.S. Lewis writes in the Chronicles of Narnia, he's not even always safe, right? The Lion of Judah, he's not always safe. He's good. He's loving and gracious and all these things that we've sung about. But safe? You might go down places you're not expecting, and you might come up against things that you don't have control over and you can't even fix. Well, I'm going to be honest before you this morning. I struggle with that. I like to steer myself towards things that I can take care of and I can do. And things that are impossible, I love to hear about them. I love to hear stories of things that happen and people pray, and it's amazing. But it makes me a little nervous. I've been convicted, especially this last weekend, as was our Oregon conference meetings down in Turner at the Aldersgate Conference Ground. And this thought stuck out to me in several different points of looking to God and trusting to God for the impossible. What are you looking for and towards and praying for that you just can't do? It's not possible. And it would only come about if God intervenes, if God works, like Peter on the water. The only way is that if God works, God moves, God provides. I want to encourage us to think about this morning, thinking about the impossible, or more specifically, rethinking the impossible. Maybe you've seen these stairs. I remember in seventh grade geometry, these pictures were all throughout there, these staircases that go in different directions. You can see how this is not possible, right? Unless you're watching Inception, right, Xander? This going one way and suddenly shifting another, it's an impossible situation. That's what I encourage us to think about this morning. Impossible situations. That if we live like I was kind of throwing out there, safe, expected, controlled, it does little to engage us with an almighty God. It doesn't tend to inspire us towards transformation or really deepen and strengthen our faith. In proportion to the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, it says in Romans 11. The love and grace of God that we've just sang about, that's infinite, how high, and that you might know the height and width and breadth and depth, that goes beyond our understanding. Or the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things that are infinite, that are eternal, if we're always just staying in a safe, controlled box, as opposed to looking to God and asking God and anticipating God, expecting God to work and to do the impossible. So I want to encourage you, as I already have from the beginning, what are you asking God for in your life? What are you expecting? And as you think about that, stop and go, okay, really be honest. Could I pull this off? Could I do this? Could I figure it out? Could I make it happen on my own? And then with that, I'm going to ask God's blessing along the way. And that'll be good. God's involved. I'm not saying that there isn't an aspect of the day in, the day out, the every day and the mundane, and that we do what's in front of us and we do our responsibilities. But I invite you to join with me in thinking about and looking towards and asking God to reveal and actively being participant in seeking those things that are impossible, that only God can do. What are things that only God can do in your midst? If the expression of our faith is the only evidence that other people see, now think about this. If the expression of our faith is the only evidence that other people see of God, the God whom we believe in and whom we worship, what kind of impression are we leaving them with? The level of faith, the level of trust, the level of believing and looking and trusting in an infinite God, glorious, powerful God, if that's all that your neighbors see, if that's all that your kids see, if that's all the people around in your life see, what kind of image of God are they left with? In a sense, that happens a lot, right? That's the only Jesus some people ever see, is us living it out in front of them. What are they getting? What are they seeing? I challenge us, I just push us this morning to think about a God who can do the impossible. Why? So that they can see that we have a God who can do all things, the God of impossibility, the infinite God, this all-powerful God, this sovereign God, who can do, who can change, who can work in and through our lives. That's where we're at in John chapter 9. And so if you got your Bible, it's going to be a little easier than following by. I do have the words on the screen, but I think they're probably a little bit small. But three things, this is in your bulletin as well, of the impossibilities, of things that could never be, became reality in this passage, at least for one person. And I encourage you to be thinking about, what is that thing that could never be outside of God intervening and working? So in John chapter 9, we're still in the same context. There's been several chapters of this going through. Jesus is in the temple, and there's this Feast of the Tabernacle, and he's using these opportunities. I'm going to touch on it just briefly here, but we've been walking through that the last couple of weeks. And he's teaching and showing in the midst of signs, miracles that he's been doing throughout these several chapters of John, as well as taking these institutions of these tabernacles, or these festivals, these feasts, and showing that Jesus is the purpose of these. These things point to him, and they shouldn't, but they kept missing it. And so in the midst of that, Jesus is walking along with his disciples. And so the first thing is that we would experience the impossible. We get a guy here who experiences the impossible. So starting with verse 1, as he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus said, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam," which this word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some of them claimed that he was, and others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he said himself instead, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, and he put it on my eyes, and he told me to go to Siloam and wash, and so I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. So far in the story, that's all we get. We get a guy who has been born blind. Now, you know, as you look at it, you go, how do we know that? Well, this is John commenting on this story that he was there for. He was one of those disciples, and they came to understand, that we'll see here in just a bit, that he really truly was, not just at some point some accident or some disease that, malnutrition that took away his eyesight, but from birth, never seen. You know, sometimes we read these stories and we just kind of, it's a blind guy. Blind from birth, never ever being able to see. And we think about that. You ever think about what it would like to be deaf? Or what it would be like to be paralyzed? Or all these other things that Jesus healed? And pause or slow down and think. Never ever see. Not even, everything is an imagination. You don't even know how to conceive of things. It's all in your brain. It's not necessarily what it really is. And today we have Braille and we have seeing eye dogs and all sorts of different. He didn't have anything. We just heard. He sat and begged. That's the best. He wasn't hitting all his faculties. He has disabilities, so he would be ostracized. He'd be sit and left. You know, the outside of the community. That's his life. That's the situation of this blind man. The fact that a miracle happened, that a healing occurred, it kind of points out that there is suffering that happens in this world. We all recognize that. This guy knew what suffering was. To be blind and to sit and have to beg and to have people just walk by and never care. One iota. On our trip this last week, Lisa and I were listening to a book together. Maybe you've read it. It's quite old, but by Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl was a German psychiatrist who was taken into concentration camps, both he and his wife. And he wrote a book that was a short biography of his account, and it's called Man's Search for Meaning. And in it, there's an aspect in which he talks about you are able to handle the why, the how, the any circumstances, if you know the why, if you know the meaning, if you can see a meaning, if you can see a purpose, it can allow you, it can help you, it can enable you to get through it. And that's exactly what he did. And he helped others to do as well as he goes through the stories of his days and days and months and weeks and years in Auschwitz, as well as other concentration camps. If you can see the meaning, if you can see a purpose, at some point, at some level, you can get through the how. And that's what got him through. You can manage somehow. Why? Why was he born blind? So some of the disciples are saying, was it his parents? What did he sin? And Jesus, what did he say? Was it because of his parents? Was it because of him, his sin? Jesus said, no, neither this man nor his parents sin. But it's interesting, this translation doesn't think comes through very well. If you have your NIV in front of you, that's what's up on the screen. But it's one way to understand this, and I think it's really consistent with who Jesus is not him being put through this so that now I can do this display, but in light of the fact that we have to do the works of the Father who sent him, that while it's still day, he says, since he is blind, since he has this attention, let us do the works of God. It's not karma. It's not because he did something in the past, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him, that there is a purpose. At this point, there has been suffering, but right now, there is purpose in this pain. It is that God would be glorified, and this man would be saved. This man would be restored. This man's life would be transformed and turned around. So, interesting, the reaction of the bystanders. Pretty big deal, right? They're like, this is my neighbor. I've seen him. How do you not recognize the same blind guy you've seen for year and year after year? I don't think it's him. No, it is him. He says, hey, It's me. I was the one that was blind. But now I see. And then they go back and forth, well, what happened? And we just read it. He describes how that went through. The dramatic nature of his healing. He had something that only God could do. I mean, if you look over, we'll get to it in a second here, but look over at verse 32. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. I mean, lots of people have gotten healed from blindness at some other stage, but at least from this guy's perspective, this is unheard of. This is a God-sized thing. So as you experience the impossible, it's going to have to be, when was the last time you saw or experienced a God-sized thing? God doing something that is impossible for you. I know this is just really got a finger pointing at me. I like Siri. I like to see those streets. I like to know where I'm going. I like control. If I'm going to believe God for the impossible, I have to back up a little bit and have faith. And trust him and ask and look and expect. I love in the midst of this, it's found in what's the name of our church? The Source. It comes from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. He is the source of salvation for all mankind. It's printed up on the back of that wall there. Jesus is the source. And he says in this light, in the light of the fact that this is a man who's been shrouded in darkness his whole life, Jesus said, "What? I am the light of the world." I just read that. And where did he tell him to go? He told him to go, after he got mud on his face, go wash in the pool of Siloam. What's the significance of that? You remember that we talked about in this festival of the tabernacles, the priest would walk down and all the people would go with him and he'd take up some water and he'd come back to the altar, and that's when Jesus stands up and he says, with the water picture, if anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and I'll give him living water. Place where that water is drawn from is the pool of Siloam. He is the source of light in a dark world, the source of water in a world that just continually leaves us thirsty. He is the bread of life, we've read in this, that if we feast on him, we can have forgiveness and life. He is the source. As we want to experience the impossible, it means we have to keep coming back to the person of Jesus Christ, believing and trusting that he is the source. So that's how we experience the impossible. And as we do, we want it to let it transform us. Let it transform us. That's exactly what happens to him. So let's read further in the story. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Not a good situation for the Jewish people here. Therefore, the Pharisee also asked him how he had received his sight, and he put mud on my eyes. Here he goes again. The man replied, "And I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Talking about Jesus. But others asked, "Well, how can a sinner perform such signs?" So they're divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." And he already knows it was Jesus because he told his neighbors and stuff that this guy named Jesus is the one that did this. And now it's beginning to transform. It's beginning to change. His ideal of who this person is beginning to change. He recognizes for somebody to do this sort of a healing, this is a prophet, somebody significant in the eyes of this Jewish people. We don't think of a prophet much today, but this is somebody significant. This is somebody that God has raised. This is this go-between between God and us. He's willing to begin this testimony. He's saying it over and over. He's not tired of telling. I happen to be one. I said it once. It's good enough, right? Lisa does a fabulous job of being able to say the same story and tell the same story, and she gets really good at it, and our kids remembered him. This is an area where I struggle. I said the story once. You remember, right? You don't need to tell it again. I don't know what the deal is, but... It's bled into my life a hesitancy to retell stories. And I'll be honest with you, it can bleed into this aspect of retelling this story in interpersonal conversations. Opening myself up here, okay? This guy's life's transformed as he sees God do the impossible. He's willing to give testimony to it. Talk about it. Say the same things. explain it the same way. He begins to get a little frustrated with the guys. We're going to see this here in a second. His parents weren't transformed. And wouldn't you think that his parents, who had the son, they seemed to live in the same area, at least because they call him in for questioning, that if you saw your son, your daughter, who had been blind since birth, now they're adult, and now they can see, wouldn't that shake you up and begin to change you? Well, look what happened. They still did not believe, the Pharisees, and that he had been blind and that he had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. And then we need to get a verification that he really was blind since birth. And he said, "Is this your son? Is this the one you say was born blind? And how is it that he can see?" "Well, we know he's our son," the parents answered, "and we know that he was born blind. But how he can see now and who opened his eyes, we don't know. You ask him. He is of age and he will speak for himself." Now, to be kind of a little strange, except we get some insight in here, but John says, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue, kicked out, ostracized, kicked out of the community. That's a big deal for them. And so out of fear, they're not going to let this miracle, this transformation, this impossible thing that became possible, transform them. It didn't affect them. I wonder, though, like I said, I love to hear stories of impossible things, but how much does that change us as opposed to like a personal experience where God does something impossible in my life, in my relationship, in my heart, in my circumstances? We can be impacted and changed by other people's stories, and I'm not taking that away at all. But God's inviting it for it to happen to us. That's what I have been feeling. You want that for me. He wants that for you. Impossible things made possible that we might personally experience so that we can't. He's saying, "I was blind, but now I see." That's what we see here going on. A second time, they summon the man who has been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," as if he had been lying. They said, "We know this man is a sinner," talking about Jesus. He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." This was an impossible situation, and he made it possible. Well, they asked him, "What did he do to you, and how did he open your eyes?" And he answered, "I've told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" And then they hurled insults at him. You don't do this to the religious elite here. They hurled insults. "You're this fellow's disciple," as a derogatory sort of sense. "We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as far as this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." And the man answered, he pushes back. You think about this standing. This is like getting up in front of the Supreme Court or in front of a Congress and just giving him what for. I know I see those hearings sometimes and I think, I don't know how I would respond sort of thing in that sort of a context, that sort of pressure. And this is a guy that's been begging, sitting, kneeling, laying down, at the mercy of other people and their charity for him. And now, do you see a transformation happening? See a change in this guy that he's willing to stand up in front of them? Then, in verse 30, the man said, "Now, this is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a blind man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And to this, they think they back down and, "Oh yeah, you're right." "No, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. So he does get kicked out. His parents were afraid of it. They do it to him. This is like the worst thing that could happen to them, besides being stoned and being killed. But to be kicked out and ostracized, his boldness increases. Contrasted to the spiritual leaders who are kind of pushing back and forth. But look at him. Look at the transformation that happens from his personal experience. The power of God doing the impossible changes and transforms us. And I've seen God doing changes and transforming my life, but I'm thinking, I feel like I'm missing out. I'm missing out on an aspect of God doing even more because I'm not looking for him to do things that I can't do. I'm not looking for him to do the impossible, and I'm shifting. I'm trying to make a change. God do the impossible in my life. So that only you can get the credit. amazing things still happen. Anybody seen a man who's been born blind healed and see? I mean, we send mission teams to like Mexico and ophthalmologists and, you know, eye surgeons, and it's an amazing miracle, and people get this incredible experience. I'd love to be an eye surgeon and go into a developing world and be able to perform these surgeries and see people see for the first time. It's a little different, right? As far as we see. It's still a miracle, still beautiful, but there are amazing things happening around the world. I heard recently of a country, and I'll just say Asia to keep it generic, but this is second person, of the explosion of churches, of believers coming to Christ in Asia. I mean, where there's like 4.5 billion people. There's 7-something billion people in the world, and more than half of them live in Asia, okay? So there's a lot of people there. And God is moving and at work, and the person that shared the story talked about how this amazing growth of these new churches. And he asked the person, how is it that, you know, a church can just bang, grow up and explode and multiply exponentially? And the guy told his personal experience. He said, well, my mom died. I wasn't a follower of Jesus. And over in Asia, we got real close to this in India, when somebody dies, you don't call the morgue or whatever, you put them on the living room kitchen table for a few days for family to come and visit and to pay their respects for a few days. Well, that's what happened to this man's mother. They put her on the table for people. Then about the second day, they said, well, I know some Christians, why don't we have them come and pray too and join in this process, this ritual. Christians came in, they prayed. Mom got up. Mom rose from the grave. This isn't the only story I've heard. I've heard many of these. Of people who were dead and raised. People who were blind and were healed. God is at work in amazing ways in other parts of our world that we are missing out on. In fact, many of the believers in these developing nations or in other nations in Asia, not all developing nations, but are praying for you and I in America to experience persecution like they are. Where churches get, not that they want our churches to burn down and the pastors to get beheaded and hung, and I'm not looking forward to that sort of thing too. But the reality is, as persecution, as resistance to the gospel comes forward, you know what happens to the church? It explodes in a positive way. It grows. And people come to faith because that's real. And they see transformation. They see real releases of God's power. Impossible things becoming possible. Let it transform you. And the last thing is let it deepen your faith. He's still in the process. This has all just happened. And now he's kicked out. And look what happens. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out and they found him. And he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? We're going to get a little more specific here. What is it that you're really believing? You know that you were healed. But do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus says, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. The man said, Lord, I believe, and worshiped him. Bowed down right there, honored him as God. Jesus, God's Son, the only God, deity. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who will see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this, and I can't believe that there's still some Pharisees in the midst of what this, you know, and all that he's been saying and all that's been going down. But there they are, and they said, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Do we think that God is not interested in doing the impossible anymore? We're going to miss out on him taking our faith deeper than we could ever have imagined. That's what he's telling me lately. Nothing will deepen our faith more than to see God do what only God can do, a personal transformation. That's what we saw happen in this man's life, and now he begins to place his faith specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. No mistaking, this is God, and you are Lord, and I place my faith in you. It's transformation, deepening his faith, and he becomes a disciple and follows him. His faith, spiritual understanding, experiencing God is contrasted to the religious elite here, right? They say, what, are we blind too? He says, yeah. Basically, you have the law, you have the word, and you think you know everything, and you think you don't need, I've been trying to put myself forward here. I am God, I am the Savior, I am the Messiah, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world. I'm everything that you guys hold on to and you read about and you study and you memorize throughout the Old Testament. I am here, and you don't need me? Yeah, you're blind. Spiritually, you couldn't be more blind. That's what he's telling them. They thought they had it all figured out, but they're blind. Jesus is in this situation. John has these dramatic stories that kind of illustrate for us other things that we see Jesus say. On the Sermon on the Mount, he says, first thing, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit, desperately bankrupt spiritually before God. I need you. I'm blind. Help me to see spiritually. Open my eyes. Like this guy, I know I was blind, but I know now I see. And that becomes a spiritual thing. Now he has spiritual insight and perception that these Pharisees and these leaders don't have. Let me close with one last thought about that. I've already told you, I like control. I like to know. I like to be able to figure it out. I don't like owning weaknesses, inabilities, mistakes. Paul, the apostle, took a different bent on that. He said, I'm going to boast all the more in my weakness. Why? Because in my weakness, in my inability, in my having to trust, in my having to look towards God and depend upon him, he is made strong. God is glorified. God is lifted up. And that's what his life is about. And he is transformed all the more. And his faith is taken deeper by that personal experience of believing, consistently trusting, and looking for God to do the impossible. I love this line in Alice in Wonderland. And I'll be the first to admit, I still get goosebumps every time I watch this movie and see this line. How many impossible things does Alice think about before breakfast? Remember? 6. Here they are.
6 impossible things. Count them, Alice. 1. There's a potion that can make you shrink. 2. The cake that can make you grow.
We meet on the battlefield once again.
We've never met.
Not you, insignificant bearer. My ancient enemy, the Vorpal One.
That's enough chatter.
Slay the Jabberwocky. Could little old Alice really do that? Well, she does in the movie, right? But think of the Jabberwocky in your life, the things that are opposing you, the things that you know grip you with fear, the things that you are going, I give up on praying for that relationship, that person. What is the impossible things? What impossibilities are you looking for God to do that you can't and only He can? So let me just leave you with a couple of things here to encourage you with. One, ask Him to reveal Him. That's what I'm doing. Because I haven't been thinking along those lines, but I've been pushed and challenged to do so. Ask Him to reveal things that only He can do. Maybe you already have in front of you. You don't need to ask anymore. I got plenty that I see that I need you to do this. Can't. Second, believe Him to be able to do it. The thing that you're asking for. Believe and have faith and trust. There's even a story in Scripture, in the Gospel, Jesus says, "Do you believe?" And the guy says, "I believe, but help me in my unbelief." Maybe you can identify with that. Believe Him to be able to do it. And then last, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking in the name of Jesus for it. Because as we personally encounter the impossible becoming possible, it transforms us and it drives our faith deeper, and God receives the glory, because then we can give testimony to the fact that I couldn't do that, but God did this in my midst, or He did that in that person's midst, and I got to see it, or I got to be a part of it. But that we would be a people that start seeing more things that only God can do. Father, thank You for not leaving us to a passive, wimpy, laissez-faire faith. Because You are an all-powerful, gloriously, infinitely strong God. And Your word tells us that with You, all things are possible. So God, fill us with those things that only You can do, and infuse in us a faith to go after them in prayer, believing that You would change and that You would work. And so that even in our weaknesses, where we can't do this, we keep looking to You, and so that in our weakness, You are made strong, that You are exalted, that You are glorified, and that like this guy, we would be willing to give testimony, to share it over and over again, to tell people, this is what God did for me. You know what? All I know is I was blind, and now I see. Give us those testimonies, that we might proclaim Your glorious power, Your kingdom, Your righteousness to the world around us. So we ask in Your name.